Take your Bibles and open with me to John chapter 15. This will be the last message in our series, Jesus the Great I Am, as we've been looking at His statements through the book of John, as seven times Jesus used this phrase to say, I am, and then filled in a descriptive term. He is the light of the world. We know, we were told that He is the bread of life. As we've studied, He is the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life. This morning we end in John 15, where Jesus tells us, I am the true vine. A fitting story for us around this time of year as we look at why Jesus came and as we look at this discourse in the Gospel of John. You'll remember that in the context here, He had observed the Passover. At the beginning of the meal, He had sent Judas out to do what He was going to do, to go arrange to betray Him. And then He began to teach the disciples. Before the dinner, of course, He had humbled Himself and washed their feet. Then He instituted the supper at the end of the Passover meal. And at the end of chapter 14, He says, let us arise and go from here. This is a time now that they had finished the meal. He had instituted the Lord's Supper. And now they got up and left the table. They hadn't left to go out to the garden yet, but they had left to go and to sit down and to talk after the meal. And Jesus now is giving, as it were, His last sermon. In John 15 and 16, He tells them about Him being the vine, about the world's hatred of them, about the coming rejection that they would face, about the gift of the Holy Spirit that would come and what the Spirit would do to comfort them and work in them. And then, of course, we know in John 17, He prayed the high priestly prayer. Leaving then after John 17, He went out into the garden where He sweat the great drops of blood in agony as He prayed, not my will, but yours be done. And then as He was willing to face the cross, to take the abuse of the crucifixion, of the mocking, of the scourging, to pay the penalty for our sin. So in the context of setting the stage for the Last Supper, in giving them the Lord's Supper as a fulfillment of communion, now He is teaching them about who He is and about their relationship to Him and what would come in the days ahead. In John 15, He begins and He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. He then continues, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. As Jesus begins now in chapter 15, he really does make a shift in the focus of what he's teaching. In John 13 and 14, he was explaining in great detail to his disciples what it was that he was going to be doing for them. He was making himself manifest. He was going to prepare a place. He was sending the Spirit of truth to comfort them, to be a helper unto them. He explains, in light of all that they're about to face over the next several hours and several days, he explains what he is doing and accomplishing for them. But by the time we get to John 15 now, that he's stepped away from the table and he's talking to them, he's telling them now what they're to do for him. This, of course, is the application for us. We've learned by looking at who Jesus says he is, what he has come to do for us. So now we finish this series of sermons as Jesus gives the answer for what it is we're to do for him. He begins to tell them what he expects of them, what he will equip them to do and enable them to do for him. He begins that by saying, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. He identifies himself as the vine. They all would have been familiar with this, growing up around the vineyards and knowing all that was going on. They were sure to know what a vine dresser did, to know what how to tend grapes, how the vine dresser would work to bring forth the fruit and then to bring forth the wine that would come from the vineyard. But he starts and he says, I am the true vine. Now the question immediately is, why would Jesus tell us He is the true vine instead of just saying, I am the vine? Well, the reason is because Scripture, all through Scripture, we learn about many different vines. This is a common analogy, a common metaphor that is used in the Scripture. In fact, in Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9, we read this, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land." The vine throughout the Old Testament is the nation of Israel, the people of God. They are God's vine. Isaiah 5 tells us about it. Isaiah 5 begins, "Now let me sing of my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." We understand that as Jesus is telling them about Him being the true vine, He's pointing back to the parables of the vineyards throughout the Old Testament, where Israel and where Judah were regarded as God's vine. But in each of those, we find out that there's something wrong with the vine. We know that the vine was brought out of Egypt as Israel was brought forth and planted in the promised land. But Isaiah tells us they were put in a perfect place, in perfect growing conditions. They were expected to bring forth good grapes, but they brought forth wild grapes. And there was going to be a consequence for that. The vineyard was going to be destroyed and judged. Jeremiah 2:21 says, "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" In condemning His people, God says, "I've given you everything you need to know how to be pleasing to me, and yet time and time again, you fail to bring forth good fruit. You're not producing what I'm telling you to produce." Now we understand in the Old Covenant that the Old Covenant had a flaw. The book of Hebrews tells us that there was a weakness. Now the weakness was not in the conditions of the covenant. If people were able to keep the law perfectly, then there would be justification in the law. But Paul tells us, we know that nobody is justified, no flesh is justified by the keeping of the law. Why? Because the flaw in the Old Covenant is that we're sinners. We cannot meet the conditions of the Old Covenant. This is why we celebrate Christmas. This is why we celebrate the Incarnation. Jesus had to come and be one of us so that a man could keep the law. Because of the flaw, because of our inability, because of our sin, we are like a vine that's expected to bring forth good fruit, but simply cannot on our own. We can't do that. So Jesus differentiates Himself. And He said, "For all the stories you've heard about being my vine, understand," Jesus says, "I am the true vine. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." The word vine dresser there means the cultivator or the caretaker. This was the person, not necessarily the person who was in charge of running all of the vineyard. This was the person in charge of taking care of each of the individual plants to make sure that those plants were able to produce the best fruit, to be fruitful, to multiply, to abound, to increase. And He says the Father is the vine dresser. Have we heard this before in the Scriptures? Of course we have. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, as we read about Christ and the suffering servant, He tells us there, "For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and we see Him. There is no beauty that we should desire Him." God grew up Christ, the tender plant. He is the root out of dry ground. He is the true vine revealed to us in the book of Isaiah, being cared for by the Father, who is the vine dresser. Now, how did the Father care for Jesus as a tender vine, as a tender plant? Well, it wasn't too long after He was born that immediately there was a scandal in that Herod was going to kill the Messiah. He refused to share His kingdom. He was a puppet of Rome, but He didn't want to give up what was His. And so He set in motion a plan to kill all of the male children aged 2 and under. But we know in Matthew 2:13 it says, "When the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" We know that from the time that Christ was born, the Father was tenderly watching over him and caring for him in order to bring about this great plan of salvation. So we see then that we have Jesus, the true vine, and the Father who is the vine dresser, the caretaker. Now we find out that there's a place that we fit into this. I'm the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, John 15, if you spend much time in John 15, can actually become pretty confusing. Because there are a couple of words that are used that can be translated a number of ways. And one of the problems that we run into in John 15 is that Jesus tells us that He's the true vine. The Father is the vine dresser. But then in verse 2, we run into problems. Because He says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away." We also read further down in verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Now, if you take this at face value, this sounds literally like there are those who are in Christ, who are Christians, who belong to Him, but who fall away, who, because they fail to produce fruit, are removed from the vine. They're cut out of the vine, they're taken away and thrown into the fire. Now, throughout the Scriptures, whenever those parts from the field are taken and thrown into the fire, what parts are those? In all of the harvest analogies, that is the tares, the weeds, the lost. These are not those who are redeemed. And so there are a couple of ways to approach John 15. The first is to say, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, but there are branches in me that are not going to persevere. They will not bear fruit, and so they're going to lose their salvation. They're going to be taken out of the vine." Now, we would reject that because we understand, as we look at the whole counsel of the Word of God, that the Scriptures teach us that when you are saved, you will persevere. That you will not face final judgment. You will have eternal life. As commentators begin to look at this then, they begin to wonder, how is it that a branch that is in Christ can be taken away and thrown into the fire? And the solution that most of the Puritan commentators come up with is they say that Jesus here is not talking about salvation. He's talking about the church. And so there are those in the church, which would be signified by being in Christ, but they're not really saved. They're just part of the visible body of Christ. Now, I have a problem with that. Because this says, every branch in me. It doesn't say anything about the church or the world. Who's He talking to? He's talking to the 11 disciples. He's talking to believers only. And He says to them, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Well, if this is not talking about being part of the visible church but not actually saved, then what does it mean? Well, if we are members of the new covenant, we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And in fact, Ephesians 2:10 tells us, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Well, the first struggle that we run into then with the language of John 15 is that He is telling us that there are branches in Him that will not bear fruit. But before we jump to any conclusions, let's look carefully at what the text actually says. It is referring to branches that are in me. So we're talking about believers. But what He says here is, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. And a proper way to translate this phrase is, every branch in me that is no longer bearing fruit. It does not say these branches never bore fruit. It says, though, they've come to a point in their growth cycle that they currently are not bearing fruit. Have you ever had a time like that in your life? When if you were bearing fruit, it was not good fruit. It was not fruitfulness. It was not the fruit of the Spirit. We all go through these dry spells. We all go through these struggles, through these times of yielding to be slaves of sin. where we fail and where we fall. And this is what Jesus is talking about. There are branches in the vine, members of me. You are saved, you are redeemed, but you are no longer bearing fruit. And he's going to tell us then what happens. But let's make the case biblically. Is it true that a believer can come to a point where he doesn't bear fruit any longer? Remember where we started in 2 Peter chapter 1? Adding to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, all through the list. After we got through all of that list, you remember 2 Peter 1:8? If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Titus 3:14 says, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." We take it for granted that we will bear fruit. As we learn in the parable of the vine here, I am the true vine, and we learn as we abide in Him, we will bear much fruit. But this is what we have to keep in mind. There is a danger of becoming unfruitful, of becoming barren, of becoming unproductive. We cannot take our spiritual life for granted. What we learn from this parable is that there are steps that we have to take to maintain fruitfulness. Now we learn as we go through the text that the fruit does not originate with us. It is produced by the vine, and we bear the fruit that the vine has produced. But it doesn't originate with us. However, if the branch is going to bear the fruit, it has to be abiding in the vine. It has to be connected to the life of the vine. To be connected without hindrance, without disease, without blight, without weakness. Otherwise, that branch will become unfruitful. Now, he says here, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, every branch that is in me that is no longer bearing fruit, he takes away. And this word here in the Greek is really what the whole passage hinges on as we strive to understand what Jesus is saying. This word, take away, the word iro in Greek, can be translated to mean one of two things. It can either mean to take away and remove, or it can mean to lift up. Now, it's translated lift up in the New Testament. I think it appears 32 times. 8 times it's translated lift up. The other time, 16 times, it's translated take away. So it can mean one or the other, and the context helps us determine what it means. Well, he tells us here, if you are no longer bearing fruit, if we translate it take away, then you have to wonder, to take it away means to pull it off of the vine and to throw it away. Now, what would happen to us if every time we ceased bearing fruit and became unfruitful, we got pulled off the vine? Well, suddenly then you have a doctrine of losing your salvation, that you're removed from Christ, that you can be taken away and judged, and you can lose all that God has given you. If we translate this, though, every branch in me that no longer bears fruit, he lifts up, then we begin to see something from the truth of vine dressers in the Middle East. There are branches that will be weighted down. Literally, they become too leafy. And the leaves weigh the branches down. And they hang down in the dirt. They're more susceptible to parasites. They don't get enough sunlight. They don't then produce fruit. Do you know what the vine dresser, the caretaker, comes and does to those branches? We know later here that there's some pruning that's going on. You prune the extra leaves off. You clean the branch off and you lift it up. You place it so that it is in the sun, off of the ground, in a place where it can get sunlight and air, so that then it is free to produce fruit. Now, if Jesus is using a common thing for them to understand, then this simply makes sense in light of the rest of Scripture. Every branch in me that is no longer bearing fruit, he lifts up. Think about all that God does to care for us. Think about all that He does to lift us up, to help us in all that we do. He corrects us. He disciplines us. As we are unproductive, as we stop bearing fruit, here's what we learn. One of three things has happened, and we do indeed need to be lifted up. First, we cease bearing fruit when we quench the Spirit. We're commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. This is a great word picture. It's the idea that the Spirit indwells you, but we quench it. We choke it out. We don't want to listen to the leadership of the Spirit. We do our thing instead of His thing. We choose our will over His. And in doing that, we actually quench the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 phrases it this way. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. We grieve God's Spirit. We quench Him. When we do those things, He no longer bears fruit through us. What is the fruit that we bear after all? In Galatians it's called what? The fruit of the Spirit. If we are quenching and grieving the Spirit, we are not bearing fruit. Ephesians 5:18 tells us, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. And Galatians 5:16 tells us, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. As we think about these things, then we see if we're no longer bearing fruit, we need to ask if we've quenched the Spirit or if we've grieved Him. We need to repent. We need to submit ourselves to Him, be filled with the Spirit, and walk in the Spirit. The third way that we cease in producing fruit is that we become ensnared by sin. Hebrews 12:1 and 2 tells us, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How easy is it to become ensnared while we try to run this race? You know, if we could see in our mind's eye, if we could see a picture spiritually of what we look like running the Christian race, you know we would have to laugh at ourselves. Because we would be carrying a suitcase full of lead in one hand and a ball and chain on one foot. We'd be dragging along, complaining about how difficult it was the whole time, hanging on to the very things that are making it difficult. We are so easily ensnared. Therefore, we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Then we see in Hebrews 12 also how it is that God lifts us up. Hebrews 12:11 and 13, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And listen to how He applies discipline. As God chastens us, this is how He describes it. Therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. How do you help someone who has hands that are hanging down, knees that are feeble, and who are lame in their feet? How do you help them? You lift them up. You pick them up and you carry them. What is the name that we have for the Holy Spirit? The Paraclete, which means one who comes alongside and bears you up. Do you see then what John is telling us, as Jesus is telling us? He is the true vine. He says when you reach a period in your life when you are no longer bearing fruit, when you've quenched the Spirit, when you've grieved the Spirit, when you become ensnared by sin, then you're going to be disciplined by the Father. And this discipline is Him sending the Spirit to lift you up, to help you get back to running the race that you need to be running, to do all that He's equipped us to do. It tells us there, every branch in me that no longer bears fruit, He lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now this is an interesting word too, because pruning here doesn't just refer to cutting off parts, to trimming it up. The word literally means to clean the branch. This is to go in to remove dirt, to remove disease, to remove parasites and insects, to remove anything that could be hindering this branch from bearing more fruit. So if a branch is not bearing fruit, it needs to be lifted up. If it is bearing fruit, it needs to bear more fruit, and that's accomplished by this pruning, by this cleansing that enables us to bear more fruit. Now it's significant that the word prune means to clean, because what does Jesus say in verse 3? You are already clean because of the words which I've spoken to you. Now until you understand what Jesus is saying in verse 2, verse 3 doesn't fit. Because He's saying, I'm going to take you away and I'm going to prune you and cut you up, but you're already clean. What does clean have to do with it? Clean is the whole point. If you're not bearing fruit, I'm going to lift you up so that you can get air, so that you can get sunlight, so that you can bear fruit. If you are bearing fruit, I'm going to clean you up even more so that you can bear even more fruit. And then he says to the 11 disciples there with him, but you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. This is the agent that God uses to prune us and to clean us and to lift us up. It is His word. Psalm 119 verse 9 tells us and asks this question, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the word of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. We have been purified by Christ and we are continuing to be cleansed. As He cleanses us, how does He do that? With His Word. He cleans us with the Word. 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See, as He calls us to bear much fruit, He doesn't just give us a command and send us off to obey it. He commands us to bear fruit, and then He enables us to bear fruit. And whatever hinders that bearing fruit, He deals with. He will lift us up if we are fallen down, if we are feeble, if we've quenched and grieved the Spirit and become ensnared by sin. If we are bearing fruit but not bearing much fruit, He will continue to sanctify and cleanse us so that we might bear more and more and more. Think about the parable of the soils, the seed that fell in the good ground. It bore fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100. What's the goal? To bear 100. But we may just be bearing 30 or 60. Here's what we know. God, by His Spirit, because Jesus is the true vine, we're the branch abiding in Him, He will purify us and cleanse us and sanctify us so that we can bear more fruit. How does He sanctify us? Just two chapters over in John 17, He prays to the Father, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. It is through the word of God that we are enabled and empowered to bear much fruit. He tells them then, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. We need to be abiding in Christ. This speaks of a common life. We fellowship with Him. We commune with Him. We have a relationship with Him. We walk with Him. We talked about this Wednesday night. When people ask you, how do you know that the Word of God is true? We can answer, because we know Jesus. Because we know Him. We don't just know about Him. We have a relationship with Him. How do we bear much fruit? Abide in that relationship. Walk with Him. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. We're back to faith. The Word of God sanctifies us. What else does the Word of God do? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Colossians 2:6 tells us, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, how'd you receive Him? By faith. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How do we walk this walk of abiding in Christ? By faith. We take God at His Word. We trust Him. We walk with Him. We share our life with Him. And you know, usually when we've quenched and grieved the Spirit, become ensnared by sin, we don't want to share our life with Him. We don't want to read the Word. We don't want to have anything to do with His people. It's funny that we think we're isolated, but we're the ones who have isolated ourselves. And He's telling us here, if you want to bear much fruit, you have to abide in Me. If you abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing. We can't do it on our own. But you know what we've all been taught? We've been taught an easy believism. We've been taught a cheap grace that tells us that once we're saved, we're to do all that we can do for God. 9 times out of 10, you know what we end up doing? We try to do it all on our own. I'm going to make something of my life to offer to God so that He will be pleased with me. But what does Jesus say? I'm the vine and you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Literally, the phrase there, without me, means if you cut yourself off from me, you can do nothing. Do we ever do that? Sure we do. We don't pray. We don't read the Word. We don't fellowship with the saints. We don't worship. We don't walk with Him. We don't depend on Him. We go our own way and we do our own thing. And He says, if you are severing yourself from me, you can do nothing. But if you're abiding in me, you'll bear much fruit. Then He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. Now this one can be confusing too, but looking at the foundation that we've laid, let's see what he's saying here. If you don't abide in me, can you be in Christ without abiding in Christ? Think about it. What is abiding? It is sharing that common life. It is growing in that relationship. If you're quenching and grieving the Spirit, are you abiding in Christ? No, but you're still part of Him. You're still indwelt by the Spirit. You're still going to be disciplined. So he says, if you do not abide in me, it says in the text, he is cast out as a branch. The word he actually is not there. If anyone does not abide in me, the branch is cast out because it's withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. What's burned? As we look at it and compare verse 5 and verse 6 and see what words modify what words, here's what we see verse 6 says. If we don't abide in Christ, if we're His, but we neglect that relationship and refuse to abide in Him, then we do face the danger of being cut off. But it's not we who are cast into the fire. It is all of the works that we have produced outside of abiding in Him. Think about this. What happens to the believer who refuses to repent, who lives in known sin? The Scripture refers to this in 1 John as the sin unto death. The Bible tells us that if we, in our hardened hearts, do not abide in Christ, we belong to Him, but we continue in a course of sin unrepentant, there will come a time when that sin will lead to death, and that death, that sin will cause our death. 1 John 5, verses 14 through 17. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin and there is sin not leading to death. The Scripture is clear. There is some sin that will lead to death. That if we continue unrepentant, not bearing fruit, not abiding, that can cost us our physical life. Now why is our physical life at stake there? 1 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5 tells us this when Paul was talking to the Corinthians about disciplining the man living in sin. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is the church enacting discipline to turn a believer over to their sin to be destroyed by it for the salvation of their souls. There is a danger of sinning the sin unto death, of persisting in quenching and grieving the Spirit, to become so ensnared in sin and in a hard heart that we will not repent, we will not abide in Him. And if we reach that point, this is the threat that Jesus makes. Now what happens to a believer when a believer dies? We go immediately to be with the Lord. What happens when we stand before the Lord? The judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us about this. And this is the words that it used to describe the judgment seat of Christ. It tells us that when we stand before Him, all of our works are laid out as gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And as He judges the works that we have done, what happens to gold, silver, and precious stones when the fire is applied? It's cleaned, it's refined, it's purified. What happens to the wood, hay, and stubble? It's burned up and gone. Do you know what that means? After we face the judgment seat of Christ, we really understand there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ because everything we've done in our own power is gone. It's burned up by the judgment seat of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 3:15 says this, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. John 15, Jesus is teaching them about abiding in Him. And He warns them. He tells them, if you don't abide in Me, you can't bear fruit. In fact, if you don't abide in Me, you can't do anything on your own. You'll try, but all that you produce will just be burnt up. It will be wood, hay, and stubble. If you don't abide in Me, then you risk sending the sin unto death. You risk death and judgment for the salvation of your soul. You will suffer loss, but your soul will be saved. And what is thrown into the fire here is not believers so that we can be burned up. It is the works we have done while failing to abide in Christ. The works of our flesh, the wood, hay, and the stubble, and it's all burned away. He says there, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you would desire and it shall be done for you. If you get to a point where you're not bearing fruit, you know what you need to do? You need to repent. You need to ask Him to help you bear fruit. Come back to Christ and express the truth that you want to bear fruit, that you want to abide in Him. By this, He says, My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be My disciples. God wants us to bear fruit. He wants us to bear much fruit. He will prune us. He will clean us. He will lift us up. He will discipline us. He will sanctify us with His Spirit through the Word so that we can bear more fruit. But there is something we have to do. We have to abide in Him. We have to walk with Him. You know, these dead works that are judged, it reminds us, salt can lose its savor, can't it? We are the salt of the world, but Jesus tells us in Matthew, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its savor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What kind of an account are we going to give? Have we been abiding in Christ? Or have we been grieving and quenching the Spirit, being ensnared by sin? He then tells us, if we do these good works and if we bear this fruit, by this My Father is glorified. He says, as the Father loved Me, I also have loved you. Abide in My love. Don't just abide in Me. Abide in My love. Now this is great because we can quench the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. We can begin to sever ourselves from Christ in the regard to that abundant life. But you know what we can never be separated from? Romans 8 tells us we can never be separated from the love of God in Christ. So this is what Jesus says. I'm the vine and you're the branches. If you're no longer bearing fruit, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to lift you up. I'm going to prune you and clean you so that you can bear fruit and even bear more fruit. If you don't abide in Me, watch out that you don't send the sin unto death. These dead works are going to be burned up. But you need to bear fruit so that My Father is glorified. You need to understand that as you abide in Me, don't just strive to abide in Me as if it depends on us. But remember, abide in My love, that from which we could never be separated. He tells us here that there's a danger of severing ourselves from the life in the vine. But then He reminds us, you can never finally be severed from My love. He will love us. He will love us forever. He tells us there, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love. He just told us how to abide in His love. Keep My commandments. Obey My word. How often in the Scripture does He equate obedience with love? We think of love as a fuzzy emotion. Jesus sees obedience as love. When we do what He tells us to do, we're expressing our love. How interesting then that so many people can tell us they believe in God and they love God. God says, love Me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What does that mean? That means submit my whole mind, my soul, my body, my emotions, my will, my heart. Submit all of me to what? Obedience. Obeying God. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. He tells them then in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that My joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. When He says My joy may remain in you, that means I can keep having joy in you. Parents, is there ever a time in your children's life when you are not too thrilled to be their parent or to have them for a child? You've probably had discussions with your spouse before. We do this with the dog. When the dog is good, the dog is mine. When the dog is bad, it's Renee's. You ever do this with your children? That's your child. That's your son. That's your daughter doing this. You know what? We belong to Him, and our desire should be that His joy remains in us. that He continues to remain joyful in us and in the life that we live, bearing fruit for Him. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. The key for full joy? Obedience. Walking in sanctification. In verse 12, then He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Love one another as I have loved you. How's He loved us? Greater love is no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. This is what love looks like in the body. Giving our lives for one another. Yielding ourselves to Christ and giving our lives. Not that we're going to go out and take a bullet for each other. That we sacrifice our life, our time, our possessions, all that God has blessed us with, that we give that we pour that out, that we sacrifice that for others in the body. We give ourselves for one another. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And then Jesus says these incredible words, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." You know the truth about making friends? You can choose who your friends are and who they're not. Right? Somebody sends you a friend request on Facebook, you can ignore it till you see them in person. "I didn't hear send my friend request." But we can reject people, right? We can choose who to befriend and who not to befriend. You know what Jesus says? "You're my friends." You know why you're my friends? You didn't choose me, I chose you. I chose you to be my friend. You didn't choose me. Verse 16 just blows the whole idea out of the water that we come to Christ before He has chosen us. He chose us. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And you say, "Oh, well, He's just talking to the 11 disciples, and He did choose the 11. You know what? If you're a disciple of Jesus, it's because He chose you. He chose you. God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to do what? To go and bear fruit." What have we been chosen for? Bearing fruit. What happens when we bear fruit? God is glorified. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask in the Father in my name, He will give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Think about all that the Scriptures tell us about God choosing us. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined." What were we predestined for? "To be conformed to the image of His Son. So that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us?" You know the great news about the doctrine of predestination? If God's for you, who could be against you? He's chosen you not because of anything He saw in you. He's chosen you for His own pleasure, for His own glory, not based on anything you had done or would do. He chose you based on the choice of His divine, gracious will. And because He's for you, nobody can be against you. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Salvation is His work, start to finish. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 tells us the same thing. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." You know what I love about Ephesians chapter 1? I don't care what kind of hermeneutical gymnastics you try to do. If you just read the verse, it tells you God did the choosing. God did the saving. God did the blessing. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He chose us to be holy and without blame before Him in love. He predestined us to be adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. He's the vine and we're the branch by His choice. He is the one who has put us in the vineyard. Colossians 3:12 tells us, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. How often in the epistles do we find out that the result of election is bearing fruit? Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Election produces in us the ability to bear fruit to the glory of God. He tells them, I command you then, love one another. And then he warns them as he closes out this chapter. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. He said, look, I chose you. I chose you to be my friend. I'm asking you to continue to abide in me. I'm commanding you to bear fruit. I'm giving you everything that you need to do this. But I want you to be aware of something. The world hates you because it hates me. If you were of the world would love its own. This is a very good verse to take and to judge anything that comes out of evangelical Christendom. If there is a best-selling book at the so-called Christian bookstore that 40 million people have bought, there's probably a good chance that there's not much gospel in that book. There's not much Jesus there. If the world loves it, it doesn't look like Jesus. The world hates Christ. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You know what he says right there? The world hates you, but it's not your fault, it's mine. I chose you to make you look like me. So the world hates you. But don't worry, that's not your fault. They don't hate you just to hate you. They hate you because I chose you. And I'm making you look like my son. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. How many Christians think they're better than Christ? Well, we all do, don't we? Because we don't want to suffer. We don't want to be persecuted. If the world treated Christ the way it did and crucified Him, and we are not greater than our master, then why should we expect any better treatment at the hands of the world? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. Do you see what he tells us there? They do this because they do not know him who sent me. When people persecute us and hate us and mistreat us, do you know what that should cue us to remember? They're doing that because they don't know him. They're doing that because they don't know him. Then what do? Strike back! No. We give them the gospel. We bless those who curse. We pray for those who despitefully use us. He who hates me hates my Father also. He closes out and he says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. What's the sin he's talking about? I'm doing all of these things in front of them and they're rejecting me. They're rejecting the works. They're rejecting the word. They're rejecting the message. This is the sin he's talking about. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And also you will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. This is what Jesus says. I am the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. You're the branch. Abide in me so that you'll bear fruit. Abide in me so that you'll bear much fruit. As you abide in me, love one another. Don't just love me, but love one another. As you give your life for others, just as I've given my life for you, as you love one another and keep my commandment, remember you do this because I've chosen you to bear fruit. As you bear fruit, you'll have to endure hatred and persecution. How do you endure hatred and persecution? You walk in the Spirit. That's why He sent the Helper. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from me, He will testify of me. The Spirit is here to remind us about Christ, the work that He's done, what He's accomplished. When we have to endure hatred and persecution, when we have to love one another, when we don't want to love one another, when we have to abide in Him, when our choice would rather be to quench Him and to grieve Him and to go our own way, we need to walk in the Spirit. To yield our will to His and to walk in the Spirit. When we are abiding in Him, what does our life look like? Galatians 5 tells us, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Look at your life. Do you see the fruit of the Spirit? If the fruit of the Spirit is there, we're abiding in the vine. If it's absent, if the works of the flesh is being produced instead, those things that are opposite of all of these qualities given to us by the Spirit, then what's the remedy? Repent. Quit severing yourself from that life. Abide in Christ. The great news is that He is the true vine. Without Him, we can do nothing. But what can we accomplish as He lives through us? Anything. He delights in the impossible. Can you imagine what God could do and would do in your life if you would just abide in Him? Is abiding easy? No. But it's necessary. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And when we bear much fruit, what happens? The Father is glorified. Let's pray together. Father, we do so thank you for your word this morning, for showing us the truth that Jesus is the true vine. Father, it is the desire of our heart to abide in Him. Sometimes it seems that we don't even know how. The different things that we do and say and think seem to drive us away from Him instead of to Him. Father, help us to surrender, to yield ourself to Him, to truly abide in the vine and to bear much fruit. Father, we thank you that we don't produce the fruit, but it's produced through us by the Spirit. Thank you that we can depend upon you to do that. Thank you that you even produced good works for us to walk in them, so that we don't have to try to figure out what to do. You've already provided it for us. We just need to do it, to obey your word, to walk in your word, to walk in your Spirit. Father, we thank you for sending your Son as a tender plant, for protecting him, for bringing him to the point that he could offer himself a substitute for our sin. Thank you that in him you have chosen us to be your friends. We thank you for this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.